If you want to get your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2, we're going to be spending most of our time in those four verses that Don read to us tonight. And particularly, I want us to look at the last four words of verse 14, and I want us to examine ourselves tonight, and I want you to ask yourself the question, are you zealous for good works? The Bible says that's why we're here. The Bible says that the grace of God has been provided for us, and we're going to look at all four of these verses so that we can recognize God has done all of this for us so that we might be zealous for good works. When it comes to good works, when it comes to doing the work of God, how would you describe your attitude? Would you use the word zealous? How would you describe your efforts? Would you use the word zealous? You begin of thinking about the word zealous, and sometimes we think about it just being somebody, you know, that's full of zeal. They're just high energy kind of people. And that's not the definition of the word. It doesn't just mean that somebody is high energy. It has the idea of intensity behind it. It has the idea of enthusiasm behind it. It has the idea that someone is certainly has fervency in their life, and that fervency has a devotion to it. But what we've got to realize about the definition of being zealous is that it's not just high energy that doesn't have an aim. It's enthusiasm for a purpose. It's enthusiasm. It's devotion. It's fervency, but for a cause. If you were to describe your attitude, describe your efforts in the works of God, would you use for yourself the word zealous? I don't know about you, but I don't know how to measure myself. And when it comes to these four words that say, we've got to be zealous unto good works, how do I measure that? If I look at this, if I look at this passage, if I look at the Word of God that tells me to be zealous for good works, how do I know if I'm fulfilling that? How do I know if I'm measuring up to the level that God wants me to have? Because you look around and there's brothers and sisters in Christ who, on at least outwardly, have a zeal outwardly, perhaps more than you do. But we're not talking about something that's on the outward side. We're not talking about how we appear on the outside. Zeal is something that first begins in our heart. How do I measure it? If I want to look at my zeal for the work of God, how do I determine if I'm measuring up to where God wants me to be? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says that we are created. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Brethren, that's why we've been created. Isaiah 43 says that we've been created to glorify God. That's why we're here. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says we've been created for good works. Not just to do good works, but to be zealous in our efforts towards good works. Tonight I want to give us four measuring sticks that we can use to determine, and they're right from this passage in Titus 2. You don't even have to go anywhere. Four measuring sticks that we can use to determine our level of zeal. And when you leave here tonight, and when I leave here tonight, we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves and say, am I zealous for good works? You pick up Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 14, 11 through 14. And it tells us that our zeal can be measured by these four standards. And I didn't know how to word this first one. I had about a dozen words to choose from. I chose this one. The first measure rod that we can use to determine our zeal for God and zeal for good works is to measure it by our cherishing. And I know that doesn't make sense at first, and it doesn't make sense to me when I say it, but when you look at verses 11 and 14, how much do you have zeal for the work of God? The very foundation for your zeal for the work of God is first going to be found in this first level, this first measure, to say, how much do you cherish? First of all, verse 11, how much do you cherish the grace of God? Verse 11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You want to know how zealous you are for good works? How zealous you are for good works is going to be determined by how much do you cherish the grace of God. Folks, grace is something we don't deserve. Grace is favor that we have received, that we've done absolutely nothing to obtain it. We don't deserve it. There's not anything that we have ever done that shouts out to God and says, God, I deserve your grace. And yet this grace that we don't deserve has been blessed and has been provided, and now it's available for everyone on the face of this earth. And it's this grace of God that has brought salvation. It's His grace that has brought deliverance for us from our sins. There's not a chance in the world that you and I could ever do anything to save ourselves from our sins apart from the grace of God. We could do everything that the Bible tells us to do, but if it's not for the grace of God, it wouldn't do us any good, because we can only be saved because God has done everything in His power to provide salvation for us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When you begin reading your New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, where Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Folks, that needs to be us. We are not anything if it's not for the grace of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 14, Paul says that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. And it needed to be with Paul, didn't it? I mean, if anybody needed the grace of God to be exceedingly abundant, surely it was Saul when he was persecuting Christians. But he says the grace of God was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He goes on in verse 15 to say that this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, because sinners couldn't save themselves. And He's made this available to every creature on the face of this earth. The measure by which you measure yourself, are you zealous for good works, will first begin with the question, do you cherish the grace of God? And a part of that's in verse 14. Not only do you cherish the grace of God, do you cherish the gift of God, the gift of Christ? You look in verse 11, and verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared to all men. How does the grace of God appear? What does it look like? When was it made known? You read John chapter 1 and you learn that Jesus came, and through Jesus came grace and truth. When Jesus came, verse 14 says that Jesus gave Himself for us. How much do you cherish that thought? How much do you cherish that statement? That Jesus Christ came to this earth. God in the flesh came and He gave Himself up for us. Gave His own life on the cross, not for Himself. He didn't need to die for Himself. He didn't do anything wrong. He gave Himself in a vicarious death. He did it in our place. He did it in our behalf. The death that we should have died, He died by hanging on that cross. Why did He do it? Look at verse 14. He gave Himself, look at the word that. Here's the reason. He gave Himself that He might redeem us. You go back into the Old Testament and you get a real taste of what this word redeem means. You go back into the Old Testament and there were those slaves who, in order perhaps to provide for their own family, this man would sell himself into slavery so that he would have means by which to provide for his family. And he could have a family member. he could have what was called a kinsman redeemer. A family member could come, and that family member could lay down a payment, could lay down a price, a ransom, and buy that person back out of slavery. Jesus came to this earth. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to this earth and he didn't lay down money. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15, or verse 18 says he didn't redeem us by corruptible things like silver or gold. Jesus had all the money in the world. He could have laid it down and said, here's the payment for their sins, but he didn't use money. He used himself to buy us back. We were enslaved to sin. But through the blood of Jesus, he paid the price so that we could be redeemed. We were filthy in sin, and Jesus gave his blood so that he could purify us. You begin to think about this thought of Jesus giving himself for us. We were enslaved to sin, and so what did he do? He redeemed us. We were contaminated, filthy by the sin in our life, and what did he do? He purified us. In order that we might be, this passage says, his own special people. Again, you go back to the Old Testament. In Exodus 19 and verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 7 several times, but Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God called Israel his special treasure above all peoples. You go to Malachi chapter 3, about verse 17, where it uses the word jewels. Again, the idea of his people being his treasure. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And there we are. We are this holy nation. We are his own special people. Folks, how much do you cherish that? How much do you cherish the thought that God sent his Son and that Jesus gave himself up for us? Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says Jesus never sinned, but God made him to be sin for us. How much do you cherish the thought that Jesus bought you out of slavery to sin? How much do you cherish the thought that the blood of Jesus is able to wash away your sins so that you can belong to him? The word special people means literally a costly possession. How much does that mean to you? How much do you cherish that thought? And if you want to know how zealous you are for good works, it's first going to begin by asking, how much do you cherish the grace of God? And if it's something that, well, we can take it or leave it. If it's something that we don't take time to appreciate. If it's something that we never take time to thank God for. If it's something that we just take for granted. Folks, we're not going to be zealous for good works because we're too good for the grace of God. And if we're too good for the grace of God, then we're going to be too good for his work. How zealous are you? How much do you cherish his grace? Number two, measuring rod number two is in verse 12. Not only do we need to ask ourselves how much do we cherish the grace of God, but we need to begin asking ourselves, are we denying those things that God tells us to in verse 12? How much do you deny those things listed here? The word deny means that I repudiate something. I renounce it. If I deny something, the word here means that I emphatically say, no, I'm not going to do it. And so here's God who says, denying ungodliness. Here is everything that retaliates against God. Here's everything that rejects God and everything that is holy because of God. Here are those people and here are those things that are irreverent and rebellious toward everything that is holy. Do you deny? Do you say no to those areas of life where people would have you or where Satan would have you to give in to the ungodly ways of this world? You go back to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says that the judgment of God was coming upon all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And the righteousness, the judgment of God, the wrath of God was coming upon them because, and as you read through this passage, verse 21 says, here were some people, they knew God, but they didn't glorify God. The wrath of God was coming upon these people who did not glorify God and they were not thankful to God, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Is that us? Here's the wrath and the judgment of God coming upon those in verse 23 who have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. Sometimes we want God to be like us, forgetting sometimes that God is not like us. While we have been made in His image, it is our responsibility to turn around and to imitate God, not to have God to imitate us. But Romans chapter 1 says that the judgment of God was coming upon those who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, who exchanged the natural use of what God had intended for what was against nature. God has set certain things in order in this life. God has set in order for a man and a woman to be married to each other, and then through that union, only that union, to have children. And here were some who looked at that natural use and said, I can do better than that. And they take up the ungodliness. Rather than denying the ungodliness, rather than saying to that ungodliness, no, I don't want anything to do with you. God tells us in Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 3 that we're to take that former life that we had. We're to take that former man with that ungodly conduct and we are to take it off, to put it to the side, to not live that life anymore. How zealous are you for good works? It'll start by asking yourself the question, how much do you in your life deny those things that are ungodly by their very nature? Or are we sometimes like those people who say, well, I can take a little bit. I can be right here on the edge and it's all right. I can control how much of myself I let into the world and how much of myself I keep for God. When God says deny it, God says get away from it. Folks, there's nothing that ungodliness has for us except the wrath of God. This passage says we're to deny ungodliness and we're to deny those worldly lusts, those evil passions that the devil would have us to follow after. The word lust is not necessarily a bad word. It's sometimes used in a positive sense in the New Testament about a proper desire. But whenever you read the word lust, especially in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, it's always used negatively. And here it's used in that way about these worldly evil lusts. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, there are those lusts that war against our soul. There are those lusts in this life that the devil just wants to entice us with. And God says that lust is warring. It's setting out a challenge against your soul. That's why God says in this passage, deny it. Get away from it. You don't need anything to do with what the world has to offer. Look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. God says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. There's nothing about this world, nothing that the world has to offer that should entice us. God says, don't love it. Don't love anything that's in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not possible. It's not possible for us to love God on the one hand and love materialism, love worldliness, love our own fleshly pleasures on the other hand. It's not possible to hold those two things in the same life. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All that's in the world. There's nothing in the world that's left out of here. All that's in the world is not of the Father, he says, but is of the world. The world's passing away, he says, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Folks, that needs to be us. That needs to be us who look at what the world has, and we don't want anything to do with it. In James chapter 4, the writer says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" If we want to set ourselves up to be an enemy of God, let's make the world our best friend. Let's make worldliness our chief aim in life, and we'll become an enemy of God instantly. God says if you want to be zealous for good works, you need to cherish the grace of God. Otherwise, you can't be zealous for what God wants you to do. If you want to be zealous for good works, you need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. If those are a part of our lives, if those kind of things are in our life, there's no way that we can possibly be zealous for good works, because we'll be zealous for other things that the world has to offer, not what God has to offer. Measuring stick number 3. We've got cherishing. We've got denying. Denying ungodliness, worldly lust. But he says that you should live. How are you living? If you had to characterize your life and what your life is all about, how are you living for God? And he gives 3 areas in this verse that ought to be a part of our lives in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly. This is not from the Greek word nepho, but that would mean free from the influence of intoxicants. It's from a different Greek word that has the base word of saffron. It's the idea of being serious. It's the idea of being of a sound mind. It's the idea of being sober-minded. Someone who looks at life, and he's not flippant about his Christianity. Somebody who looks at life, and he doesn't just... He's not concerned about how he lives. Someone who looks at life, and while he has fun, he recognizes what is most important in life. If you're going to live for God, if you're going to be zealous for good works, you've got to set the proper priorities in your life. You've got to have God and His work and His church as number one in your life. That's what he means by living soberly. Setting our lives out in the proper order. Setting our lives out in such a way that when God looks at us, He recognizes that we understand what it means to live a godly life. He understands that we have ourselves under control in every aspect of our life. Number 2, he says, living soberly and righteously. Here's somebody who wants to do what's right. Not just do what's right, but to think what's right. To have a character that's upright in the eyes of other people. If we want to be zealous for good works here, we've got to live a life that's pleasing to God, that's righteous in His eyes. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, here's a man, he's hungering and thirsting after what? After righteousness. Here's someone who wants to do what's right, and God says that's what needs to be a part of our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 says we ought to be pursuing it. We ought to be chasing after doing what is right. We've got to have the right motives. We've got to have the right actions. You see, Paul had the right motives, or Saul when he was called that. He had the right motives when he was persecuting Christians. He had the right motive because he was doing what he thought God wanted him to do. So in Acts 23 and verse 1, he says what? I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He thought his motives were as pure as could be, but what? His actions couldn't be any more in error. But yet you think about those people who do the right things, but their motives are not proper. Read Matthew chapter 6, for instance. And here were people in Matthew chapter 6 who were doing good deeds. Matthew chapter 6, here's people who are praying. Matthew chapter 6, here's people who are fasting. I mean, isn't that the sign of a righteous life? Somebody who does good to other people, somebody who spends time praying, somebody who spends time fasting and dedicating themselves to God. But yet when you read those verses in Matthew 6, what does it say about those Pharisees and those hypocrites? Their motives aren't right. They might be doing all of these things and maybe doing the right things, but they're doing it to be seen of men. And their motives are impure. If we're going to live righteously in the eyes of God, we've got to do what He says to do what's right. We've got to have the right heart when we do it and do it for the right reason. To live soberly, live righteously, live godly. We've got to have the proper attitude, the kind of attitude that Jesus had. We've got to have that attitude. We've got to have the mind of Christ. When we approach life, we're not to approach life in a worldly sense, but in a godly sense. Having that right attitude towards everything that we encounter. And then look at what he says at the end of verse 12. Live soberly, live righteously, live godly. When? When does God want us to do it? In the present age. God doesn't want us to wait to do what's right. In order to be zealous for good works, God doesn't want us to wait, as you read in Acts 24, for a more convenient season. He doesn't want us to wait. When are you going to find a more convenient season to find opportunities to do good for your brethren? Is there going to be a more convenient season? Some of us are waiting for hurricane season, maybe, to go and do good to others, you know, because that will present the opportunities. Why are we not creating opportunities? Here we are, and God says, I want you to live soberly now. I want you to live righteously, and I want you to do it now. I want you to live godly, and I want you to do it in the present age. I don't want you to wait. You don't need to wait until Jesus comes back to get everything right in your life. Jesus and God says, you need to start living for Him now. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. And since we have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, all we can control is what we are doing in the here and now. How zealous are you for good works? Do you cherish the grace of God in sending His Son? Are you one who is denying and emphatically saying no to everything that's ungodly, to everything that even resembles a worldly lust? Are you doing everything you can to live soberly, to live righteously, to live godly right now in your life? The final thing that we see is in verse 13. Here's the final measure of how zealous we're being for good works, and that is by your looking. That's the first word in verse 13. By your looking. This idea of looking is that which is looking with eager anticipation. It's looking for something that it really wants. And sometimes we look for things that we really want. We get on eBay and we look for things that we really want. We get those catalogs in the mail and we look for those things that we really want. We walk up and down the mall and look for those things that we really want, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But if you had to say, here's the most important part of my life, and here is the thing that I am looking for eagerly more than anything else in the world, what is it? What does verse 13 say? I am looking for, eagerly anticipating, the coming of Jesus. And it's divided into two categories here. First of all, it says that I'm looking for, I am anticipating with great desire this blessed hope of His return. And that's what we spent this whole month talking about, is this idea of hope. How much do you hope for the return of Jesus? If you were to be asked right now, do you hope that Jesus comes back tonight? What would you say? Do you want that to happen? Are you eagerly awaiting His return? Do you want more than anything else to go to heaven, and therefore you want more than anything else for Jesus to come back so that you can go and be with Him for all of eternity? You begin to think about some of these passages that are on the screen. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 talks about us eagerly waiting. Same words are in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7 and other places. Are you eagerly waiting? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 says that we're hastening. We want it to hurry up. We want Him to hurry up and get here. Is that the attitude that you have? Is that the hope that you have when it comes to the return of Christ? When Paul talks about the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about the fact that he had fought the good fight, that he had finished the course, he had kept the faith. So he says in verse 8, therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. But he says, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Would you love it if Jesus came back right now? You look in 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, it talks about in verse 1, the blessedness that we have because we're called the children of God. And as his children, in verse 2, he says, it hasn't been revealed to us what we shall be. We don't know what kind of bodies we're going to have when Jesus returns, but he says we do know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. He says we know that. Aren't you glad that when Jesus comes back, we're going to be like him? And so he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Do you hope for Jesus' return? Are you anticipating, eagerly looking for it? But not just the hope side of it, not just the idea that he's going to come and I will be able to have my hope realized, but the verse divides it again into two parts. Into this idea of his return being for the purpose, for the blessed hope, but it also talks about his glorious appearing. I think all of us probably have a mental picture of what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. And I think we all know that whatever our mental picture is, we're not even close to what it's going to be like. Can you fathom what it's going to be like when he returns? Matthew 25, verse 31 talks about him returning in his glory. Can you fathom what it's going to be like when Jesus in his divine radiance comes back? It's interesting how the Jehovah's Witnesses want the world to believe that he did come back in 1914, but not everybody knew about it. Folks, Revelation 1 verse 7 says, every eye will see him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what does it say? When you begin reading, it says that when he comes back, the Lord will return with a shout. Oh, but you didn't hear it. You know, there was just a few people who heard the shout. He's going to return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. What's going to happen when he returns? The dead in Christ will be raised. Did we miss that in 1914? Did you see any graves open? Jesus is going to come back. And with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead are going to be raised, and then we are going to be caught up to meet them in the air. And the end of verse 16, verse 17 says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Can you wait for that? Can you imagine what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back and all of a sudden every eye on this earth sees him coming, every ear hears him coming, even those who are dead see and hear him. They come forth out of that grave. John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29 tells us that those who are in the grave hear his voice and come forth. Are you looking for that? As you live your life, are you eagerly looking for Jesus to return? I once made a comment to somebody about trying to raise two girls in this society. And I think I probably said something like, you know, it'd be okay with me if Jesus just came back and they didn't have to grow up in this society. And maybe, I don't think I was wrong in saying it, but they took offense. And they said, don't you want your girls to grow up? I said, I want my girls to go to heaven. That's what I want. And if he comes back tonight, I want him to go to heaven. If he comes back 40 years from now, I want him to go to heaven. But folks, right now, I know that my girls will go to heaven. Do you know right now whether you'll go to heaven? You see, the way we look at the second coming of Jesus, it was talked about this morning, can be one of eager anticipation and longing and hastening and can't wait for it to get here. Or it can be one of terror and of dread. And if you're on that side of terror or dread and fear, you're not zealous for good works. But I don't know that you're denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that you're living soberly and righteously and godly. So folks, this is a progression. As you look at these four measures on the screen, this is a progression. We can't be looking eagerly for the return of Jesus if we're not living godly in the sight of God. There's no way we'd be looking for it eagerly. We'd be fearful of the return of Jesus if we're not living right. But we can't be living soberly, righteously, and godly if we have not first denied ungodliness and worldly lust. We can't live right unless we've taken that old man and put him off. That's why in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, the order is take that old man, put him off, and then put on the new. You can't put on the new man and then take off the old man. It doesn't work. You've got to deny the world first and then start living right. But none of that will happen until we cherish the grace of God. And if we will cherish the grace of God, deny ungodliness, live godly, and if we'll long for the return of Jesus, then you and I will just automatically be zealous for good works, because that's what our life will be about. It won't be something that we have to do. It won't be something that somebody's guilting us into doing or making us do. It'll just be a natural part of our life, because we recognize, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we'll recognize we don't belong to us anymore. We belong to God. And belonging to Him, I'm ready to give myself back to Him in service. Go back to Titus 2 one more time. And as we think about, and as you think about your life before God, are you zealous for good works? As you look at your own life, where do you need to make changes? Where do you need to make changes in these four measuring rods so that you can be more determined, more enthusiastic, more fervent and more devoted to working for God? In Titus chapter 2, the Bible tells us how we can be saved. The Bible tells us that we can be saved by the grace of God. But one thing I want you to see, you got to look at your Bibles, it's not going to be on the screen. One thing I want you to see in Titus chapter 2 is that the grace of God teaches us. There are some people that want us to believe that you can be saved by the grace of God alone and there's nothing that you need to do. And there's others who want us to believe, well, you can be saved by the grace of God and just have faith and that's all you have to do. But you look in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace of God teaches us. How does it do that? Well, it appeared to us. Jesus appeared to us. And through the grace of God, Jesus was sent, and He teaches us that we're to do these things. And it's the grace of God through His Son that teaches us we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in order to be saved. That's what the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God teaches us that we must repent. Jesus Himself said that except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. That's what the grace of God teaches us we've got to do to be saved. The grace of God teaches us that we must confess our faith in Jesus. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, the grace of God teaches us that we must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, who manifested and brought grace into this world, said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. His sins will be washed away. He'll be added by God to His church, and He'll have His name written in heaven." Are you a child of God? Have you done these things that are outlined by the grace of God in order that you might be saved by the blood of Jesus? Perhaps you've already done these things, and perhaps you have not been as zealous as the Lord wants us to be for good works. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says that we need to be steadfast, immovable, to be always abounding. Are you always abounding? Are you zealous for good works? As you look at your life, where do you need to make changes? Do you need to cherish His grace more? Do you need to deny the world more? Do you need to live godly more? Do you need to look more for His coming with more eagerness than you ever have? Folks, if we'll make changes, the zeal for good works in this place will abound. And if we'll make changes together, there's no limit to what this church can do for the cause of Christ. If we can help you in any way tonight, please come as together we stand and sing.